continuing in a study of Colossians, and Colossians being Christological, and I'm using as a springboard for discussion Mr. Charles Alexander's two-part commentary on Colossians. And we've come quite a long ways. We're actually into the second part. And the last study, we dwelt on the continuity of the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just a very quick reminder, when I refer to the church in the Old Testament, I'm referring to believers in the Old Testament, not the church institution that Pentecost, the local body as we are here. That's a church, all right, but that's the visible church. But the church of the redeemed, the church of all time, the invisible church, has existed from the Garden of Eden till the last one of God's elect is called and regenerated. So that's where we are. And I'm just going to back up just a little bit. And I've been reading a book. I got this from David Ash. And he was telling me about Arturo Arzurdia. And I think that's the way you pronounce it. But he gave me some discs, and I've copied them and passed them out. I asked him if he had to buy the disc. He said no, he downloaded them and created them himself. So since I'm not charging anything for them either, I feel free to copy them and give them away. And Mr. Azurdia doesn't sell them, so it's not like we're violating anybody's line of business here. But this book is Spirit-Empowered Preaching, and I'm about halfway through it. And it's got something to say, Mr. Arzurdia. I'll just quit trying to pronounce his name. He calls himself Art. That works better. But Art, in his book, I was reading, and in this line of thought that we had last Sunday, something that I hadn't read until sometime this week, and it has to do with this whole concept of the church in the Old Testament. He doesn't call it that, but that's what I read in it. So I'm going to read you very briefly out of this book. And it's, he said, of the many interpretive signals which lead to a Christological understanding of the Old Testament, one stands out as the most beneficial. It appears in the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke. There, the resurrected Savior rebukes two discouraged disciples. The basis for his reproach? Their failure to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And then he quotes, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And forgive me, but I never can say that, use that word scriptures without reminding you that when the New Testament refers to the scriptures, it's referring to the old, what we call the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament compiled when Dr. Luke wrote this passage, Luke 24, verse 25-27. Continuing with Mr. Art, their hearts burn as a consequence of seeing Christ in all of the scriptures. Sometime later that day, Jesus appears to the larger group of disciples after displaying the true humanity of his resurrected body. Remember, he said, "Touch me, ate some fish." He continues with the same kind of instruction begun earlier on the Emmaus Road. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Now, where is that written? In the Scriptures.
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. You know which book? What about Jonah? Jesus told those Pharisees, they asked for a sign. He said, "The only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish." Jesus Christ, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth. Comes out of the earth. The fish, the great fish that God prepared. Jonah says, "Salvation is of the Lord. If I'm ever going to get out of this mess, it's going to be God." And God made that fish sick, and he vomited Jonah out. You know the story. It's a wonderful story. But there it is in the Scripture, the Old Testament. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days and three nights. He said, he continues, "Here Jesus draws upon the totality of Old Testament revelation, the three major divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms." Clowney states, "The phrase beginning at Moses and all the prophets and the use of the verb, Greek word, diamineoto, indicate reasoned interpretation. Jesus did not present a course in eisegesis, Brother Jim. He interpreted what the Scriptures do say and opened his disciples' minds to understand it. Although Jesus was their teacher, he did not assume that only he could so interpret the Scriptures." That's the first time I've seen that point well made. Jesus does not say, "I'm the only one that understands the Scriptures. You ought to have understood them. You had them all this time. You ought to have known what they were saying. And so you're making a mistake. You err. And you're foolish because you don't know the Scriptures." Rather, he blamed them as fools and slow of heart because they had not perceived the plain meaning of the Old Testament. Indeed, so clear is the message of the Scriptures that their misunderstanding must be accounted for by a mental block of some kind, a blindness to the truth expressed, which no doubt was true. And one more paragraph from Art now. "The inscripturated word centers its attention on Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He is the ark to rescue the people of God. He is the holy angel of Yahweh. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. He is the Passover lamb. He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's the pillar of fire in the wilderness. He's the rock struck by Moses. He is the heir to the Davidic throne. He is the thrice holy Lord of Isaiah 6. He is the greater shepherd of Ezekiel 34. He's Mary's baby, Herod's enemy, Simeon's joy. He is the 12-year-old boy in the temple and the beloved son to be baptized. He is the healer of the blind, the provider for the hungry, the friend of the outcast. He is the new temple, the source of living water, the manna that gives life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the Father's true vine. He's the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the resurrected lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the ascended Lord, the ruler of the church, and the returning judge of all men. The sacred Scriptures are the instruments by which the Spirit of the living God glorifies Jesus Christ." But all of this raises one final question. How does the Spirit intend for this inscripturated word of Christ to be made known? The answer: through preachers who, with the message of Christ on their lips, will be given divine power by the same Spirit. I think Mr. Art's got something to say. And I'm really, really enjoying working through this book. And I appreciate it. Sir?
Why do you suppose Jesus waited until after the resurrection to open their eyes to this? Why didn't he do that in the 3-year ministry? of that?
Good question.
Wouldn't that be something to consider? I'm reading here from 1 Corinthians 2. It says, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Would I offer a
good
idea?
Yeah, I'm ready. You give the answer.
No, I don't know that this is the answer, but Wednesday night, remember your study on and your comments on progressive revelation. Well, this is an example of progressive revelation. I believe if those disciples had all that information, they might have tried to interfere like Peter did at one point. It's not the time. The hour's not yet come. It's not time for you to know all these things.
I have many things to say unto you, but you're not yet able to
bear it. And John 16, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will bring all these things to your remembrance, and then you'll know. But,
so there is an issue there in which that Jesus is rebuking them. They ought to have been able to understand that they were responsible, but yet there was an inability. And there we come back to that
Amen.
Tension between our human responsibility and our inability without the Spirit to understand these things.
You've also mentioned Brother E.W. Johnson about his comments. And just as a matter of interest, I guess, George McGinnis sent me that book. I guess you have it.
Okay.
And just this past Friday, I was reading in it, and I came to that part where he talks about certainty does not rule out necessity. And E.W. Johnson was addressing that. He said to you Calvinists, you need to know this.
Yeah.
And that's so true.
If the unbelieving princes had understood, hey, now this is what God's plan is here, well, we'll just negate this. We just won't crucify Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so if they had all this had been known, then men could have said, well, then we'll just interfere here.
But, well, isn't that part of one of the schools of eschatology says that if Jesus had just been accepted,
yeah.
then he wouldn't have had to go to the cross?
Right.
All right. I mentioned this. I did read a little of this last time, and I think it's worth going backing up as a starting place. And I want to use this quote that I found when I was back doing we were doing Daniel, studying in Daniel. And my comment was, and we'll get to this, that's why it's pertinent to today's study. When James or Peter or Paul make a New Testament application of an Old Testament prophecy, that should satisfy us. But there are those who deny this principle of interpretation and insist that most of the Old Testament prophecies about national Israel are yet to be fulfilled, and that they must be fulfilled literally, and that the Old Testament prophecies do not have any spiritual application in the Old Testament to Christ or to His church. And then I quote a well-known deceased Bible teacher who wrote, quote, to take the promises God gave to Abraham and apply them to the church is nothing short of spiritual robbery. To spiritualize Israel and teach that the church has taken the place of God's chosen people is to wrongly divide the word of truth. That's pretty dogmatic. And I plead guilty. I'm spiritualizing Israel. I say those promises made in the Old Testament, prophecies, had something to do with the church.
Jim, for what it's worth, these leaders did at the time of Christ in accusing Christ and the apostles
yes.
of the way they were handling the Old Testament, that we have documented Jewish statements
yes.
that they charged Christ and the apostles with spiritualizing the Old Testament,
yes.
taking away the promises from us And that's basically why Judaism today will not embrace Jesus as being the Messiah, because of the way he handled the Old Testament scriptures.
Well, and Must Alexander in other places has pointed out that the theory of where Israel is to be restored and so on is nothing more than taking the Jewish rabbis' commentaries and bringing them up to modern times. It's not original with them or Mr. Darby or anybody else.
Right.
It comes right out of the Jewish rabbis. Well, this section on Scofield Bible, and I read this last time, but it's pertinent to move forward, so I'm going to back up that far. And I always say this, and you all feel free to jump in and talk and ask questions. Now, don't be intimidated if I put this microphone in front of you. This is something new. We started last Sunday. I put this last Sunday's Sunday school lesson on the internet. I put Brother Gable's Wednesday night Bible study on the internet. And believe it or not, people are wanting to, they're jumping on it. It's amazing what's happening on that internet sermon audio. Okay, this is Mr. Alexander. The late Dr. C. I. Scofield, of whose character and Christian standing we desire to speak nothing but good, was surely terribly entangled in false prophetical theory when he wrote, page 975, Scofield Reference Bible, note on Zechariah 11, verse 11. Quote, "Neither the Gentiles nor the Gentile church corporately are in view, only the believers out of Israel during this age. The church corporately is not in Old Testament prophecy." Close quote. We understand that in the latest edition of the Scofield Bible, the editors have quietly dropped this sentence. We wonder why. When the note is essential to the survival of Dr. Scofield's system. Dr. Scofield was only plowing with Mr. J.N. Darby's heifer, and it must be admitted that if the prophetical theory he inherited from his great brethren patriarch was correct, he was being no more than logical when he insisted that the church as such is not to be found anywhere in the Old Testament prophecy. Yet Paul insists that the church is the body of Christ, that the church is the eternal purpose of God. The prophet prophesied of the salvation which the apostles proclaimed, says Peter, and their words were only relevant to New Testament times. And Amos wrote of Gentile salvation, said James, when he quoted from Amos 9, the words related to the setting up again of David's fallen house, tabernacle. See Acts 15. James quoted this prophecy to prove the validity of Gentile salvation then being called into question. Now, that's where we stopped last time, and I wanted to be sure we did not, although you've heard this probably before, some of you have, it is so, central to this whole issue that you just can't afford not to see it. Brother Gadosh, many of you know Michael Gadosh by his own confession, says that he was really steeped in the dispensational school, and like others, he taught it, he believed it, he fought for it, until this passage in Acts 15 broke in on his mind, and he said, "It just destroyed my whole theory." And I want us to dwell on this a little bit today. Not because of one man's experience, but I think the scripture speaks for itself. So if you'll find Acts 15, and this will be somewhat of a repetition, but I think we're tying it together today, if the Lord willing. What was going on, the background here, the church had been the corporate church, the visible church, the church established at Pentecost, not the church universal.
But basically, the first church obviously were the Jews, the disciples of Christ, and the few, the 120 in the upper room, and so on. But as men went out in obedience to the Great Commission and began to preach the gospel to the world beyond Jerusalem and into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, what happened? People believed it, and people were being saved, and they were not Jews. Well, the Judaizers, that's what they were called, the men, they were going, following around and say, wait a minute. Those people are not Jews. They can't be saved. They got to become Jews. Then the Lord will save them. And that's exactly what verse 1 of Acts 15 says. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Pretty absolute, isn't it? There's nothing equivocal about that. And again, quick reminder, in the New Testament, when the word refers to the circumcision, it's talking about the Jews, and the uncircumcision is talking about the non-Jews. That's as simple as it gets. Therefore, in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, we're going to hold a once-for-all council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, council, church council, and have the leaders of the church, and we're all going to get together, and we're going to deal with this issue. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And they were all thrilled. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You ever run into anybody like that? So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, and I think this is irony, good while ago, before the foundation of the world, that's a good while ago, a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter's honest here. We never did it either. So why are you going to impose it on people that weren't raised in that culture? It's a good, really good, right? A good question. And here's one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. We talked about it last time. Listen to Peter. Now, Peter the Jew. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Don't miss that. Peter, the Jew, says, we Jews are saved just like the Gentiles. Now, wouldn't it have been proper for Peter to turn it around that the Gentiles are saved like us Jews? No, because that would enforce the argument of the the Judaizers and the Pharisees, no, anybody that's ever been saved from the beginning of time was saved just like them Gentiles, through the Holy Spirit, regeneration, the gospel. One gospel, one Christ, one way of being saved, Old Testament, New Testament. That's the way it is. Now, then all the multitude kept silent. That kind of shut them up, didn't it? And listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, we joke about this, with teachers wait for that pregnant pause. You got to get control of your class. And people come in and they're excited and they're talking and they're good, talking about what happened last week. You know, they love each other and all. And you can't get started. You don't want to just say, hush, y'all, I want to get going here. You don't do that. So there's a dynamic in any group. After a little time, everybody will hush. Then you jump in. So all the multitude kept silent. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets, now this is important, James is going to quote a prophet, Amos, but he's applying this to the prophets in a general sense. All the prophets had this to say. Not these specific words, but the same message. Just as it is written, after this, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. What in the world does that mean? I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What's he said? He said that the fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos was the Gentiles and the Jews together in the same body. That's the tabernacle of David. Is that too mysterious? Now, if you go back and read Amos 9, you might want to do that. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Now that's what he quoted.
While you're locating that, Jim, let's put in perspective the dispensational understanding of that verse.
Mm-hmm.
Here, we're in verse 16, which you read, after this I will return. And that is understood by Dr. Schofield to be the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
After Jesus returns, then there'll be a large gathering of Israel, and David's tabernacle will be established after the return of Jesus.
That's not what James says.
And, putting that in that perspective, go ahead and see what Amos says.
Right, but in the context of what James is saying, he's applying it to Gentiles and Jews
right then, in that time.
And Amos 9, the last chapter, and verse 11. This is what James quoted. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down,
and repair its damages, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, or Esau, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. And the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, what I try to point out is if you read Amos, and especially that verse 15, your conclusion would have to be that it's talking about a restoration to the land. That's what it has to mean. But the Jews were restored to their land. And I make this point because it's so strong. After the restoration to the land, no prophet says anything about a restoration. It's not there. And there's not a word in the New Testament about a restoration of the Jews to the land. It's not in there. You have to bring that thought to passages in the New Testament to get that understanding. They simply don't say that. So that's where we are in interpretation.
Do you see then why the unbelieving Jew of Christ's time would reject that understanding?
Yes.
Is that you've taken the promises given to us as a physical people and you're spiritualizing them.
Yeah.
You're destroying the literal understanding of the Old Testament. So dispensationalism does the same thing. It's the same principle of
exactly.
Interpretation.
Exactly. Okay. Continue with Mr. Alexander's commentary. And let me ask an honest question. There's a few people in the room, and nobody be embarrassed. But is there anybody that, in your mind, that you're in a fog a little bit, or you're puzzled about what we've just talked about for 20 minutes? I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but this is at the heart of biblical interpretation. It will affect how you read your Bible, how you understand your Bible. Everybody's. I hope so. Okay.
You're a good teacher, Buzzy.
I'm good, but I ain't that good. Okay. Paul labors in all his writings to show that the church of the New Testament is the lawful successor of the church which existed in the Old Testament and whose history is traced back to the first page of human history. Who can withstand his argument in Galatians that he who was child of the law in the Old Testament times, subject to the schoolmaster's rod in the shape of the elements or rudiments of legal observances, rituals, dietary laws, the whole apparatus of Levitical statutes, is the grown-up son who, having come of age, enters into the full inheritance and statute of sonship and inheritance in the New Testament. The spirit of adoption now crying with him, Abba, Father, to denote his coming into the full promised inheritance. To quote Paul's words directly, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all,
but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And his line of thought here, I believe, is he showing that in this context that the New Testament church has been brought into fulfillment, that it was in that Old Testament era under the law, under the tutorship and so on. But it comes into its full age in the New Testament at the resurrection of Christ. God sent forth His Son. Any thoughts on that before we move on? The next heading is the continuity of the church. Now, we've been dwelling on that. The servant becomes a son. The child becomes the inheritor. And therefore, the altered status must be regarded as a new beginning, but not a new person. That's really significant. The church in the Old Testament is the same as the church in the New Testament. Its character is different, but at heart, it's simply believers. It's individuals who have been born again. This was what Christ was indicating when He said to Peter, on this rock I will build My church. Not a new church which never existed before, but the church in the endowment of her full privileges, released from the bondage and servitude of the Old Testament into the enjoyment of the full liberty and privileges and standing of the New Testament. Continuing with Mr. Alexander, the doctrine of the continuity of the church has far-reaching consequences for the interpretation of the prophecies. That which was earthly and geographical in the Old Testament is spiritual and heavenly in the New Testament. The prophet spoke in ancient times in terms of and figures of the church, as she then was as the nation of Israel, with all her apparatus of an earthly throne and an earthly priesthood, temple and city, and with natural boundaries and topographical details. Prophesying of the New Testament glory of the church, they could speak in no other terms. And hence the many prophecies which speak of the exaltation of the earthly city, the elevation of the throne of David above the nations of the world, the glory of Jerusalem or Zion as the bride of Jehovah, exalted above the hills and the nations flowing into it, the subjugation of the world, the new and mild nature of wild beast, the earth filled with all the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When we say that these are figures of speech descriptive of the new and exalted character of the church in the New Testament, we're being no more than logical. We go further and say it is impossible to interpret consistently these prophecies in the literal or natural sense. For if we do, we shall stumble headlong into the same error which the Jews of Christ's day committed. We mentioned this just now. When they rejected Christ because in their literal, natural interpretations, He did not fulfill the prophecies of the expected kingdom. One very well-known, famous Bible teacher of our day says that you must understand the Old Testament prophecies as the prophets understood them, as the Jews understood them. And Mr. Alexander answered this 30 years ago. He said, yeah, if you understand them like the Jews understood them, they killed Christ. So he goes on, Mr. Alexander does, the Jews never understood the spiritual nature of the promises which were wedded to the false view that the Mosaic law, along with its priesthood and its temple, was a permanent feature of the Lord's arrangements on earth. But Paul tells us in Hebrews that the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law.
That's what we're struggling with on Wednesday night.
Amen.
What carries over and what drops off? How do we know how to handle that?
I am so excited by that Wednesday night study.
I hadn't planned on doing that.
You're into it now. No. You're into it now.
We just have one subject on Word King get his wife,
yeah,
and let it go at that. But
well, I think it's I think it's extremely helpful and it's timely. There's a lot going on in the brotherhood about these different understandings, and that was and if you weren't here Wednesday night, you can go log on to the website and listen to it. Okay, continuing. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. If the first covenant had been faultless, there should be no place have been found for a second. The change of covenant is prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31-34, and it is an extraordinary indictment of the state of evangelical theology today that there is an almost universal stumbling at the words of which the new covenant is introduced in Jeremiah. Quote, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Close quote. The claim is made on Old Testament grounds that this new covenant does not belong to the church at all, but to the Jew of a generation yet future, whereas Paul in Hebrews views it as already being in full operation. In its day 2,000 years ago, the change having taken place, the old covenant having been disannulled, and the new covenant having been set up in the blood of Christ, whose heavenly priesthood began to operate for the church when he rose from the dead, and the temple having fallen along with its priesthood, when the veil of the temple was rent at the moment of his death. And what covenant is it that Christ inaugurated at the Last Supper when he took the cup and said, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood? Are there two new covenants, a Jewish one and a Gentile one? And upon what covenant do we Gentile Christians rely for the forgiveness of our sins, if it is not this new covenant of which Jeremiah speaks, there being no other new covenant? Who therefore can deny that Israel and Judah here mean the church? At the time of the prophecy, the church was still under the tutors and governors of the old law. But from the time of the cross, church has been set free. The Son has made her free. John 8:36. She is the true successor of the church of the Old Testament in unbroken continuity and the heir to all the promises made to Israel. All the promises of God in Him, that is Christ, are yea and amen. Our friends cannot dispose of this argument without rending the New Testament away from prophecy and the covenant promise and leaving the church, as indeed a formidable element of the church does in fact leave her, without a prophecy, without a lawful existence, without a valid future. The church must learn afresh to interpret prophecy as the New Testament interprets prophecy, in spiritual and heavenly manner, as in doing her with the realization of all the hope and expectation of the righteous in those far-off days when it was revealed unto them that, not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things, namely the prophecies, which are now reported unto us by them that have the gospel preached unto us with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And there he's quoting 1 Peter 1:10-12. Any questions, thoughts on this? This is, again, this is to me at least, it's so important. As I've said and will repeat, it gets at how you interpret the Scriptures. How do you read the Bible? What's the Bible about? What's the Bible really about? Is it about a nation of people? Way back then, and then we have this parenthesis time that the church, and the church is going to be done away with, taken out. And then all the glory comes back, and it's the Jews, and the temple, and the sacrifices, and it's just all glorious. Is that what the Bible's about? Or is the Bible about Christ and His church from Genesis to Revelation? And that's the heart of what we've been saying here. And the books you'll pick up and read, the preachers mostly that you'll hear, they take this other view as the absolute unchallenged truth. And you're looked at as some kind of a really weird person if you don't just line up with them. Well, the first question I'm usually asked in these settings is, don't you believe in the rapture? You're not even a Christian then. That's the implication. And my answer is, yes, I believe in, as the Scripture describes, meeting Christ in the air. But I don't buy into all that baggage that you have. And then, if we can continue to talk, we talk. But that's the way it usually starts. I'm still, I hope, progressing with a dear friend. He doesn't live in Birmingham, so I don't get to see him very often. We communicate through the email. And I keep sending him stuff, and he keeps thanking me for it. So, but that was his question. We were waiting for a meeting to start. We were in a room by ourselves, and he knows what I do. He knows that I'm call myself a preacher. And he opened his first question was about, what do I think about the rapture? And that opened up this whole discussion here. It would take me 2 or 3 days to answer that question honestly with you. But I said, let me back up and say some other things to show you where I'm coming from and where we probably differ. One of the most encouraging things that he's told me, that his church, and it's up in Cullman, they're doing, and they've dedicated a year of Wednesday night Bible studies to studying various doctrines, church articles, statements of faith. And so I gave him a copy of the 1689 London Confession. I referred him to the 39 articles. I said, you can go on the internet and find that real easy. The Episcopal Church. Church of England, 39 articles. I said, would that they believed any of them anymore. But, as a church, they don't. As a body, as a great body. But here's a man and in a church situation that they're really looking into these issues, these studies. And no telling what can happen. Any comments on this issue? Because I'm going to start a whole new subject here.
In Hebrews 12:18, Paul says, ye are not come into the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest, and etc., etc. That's obviously at Mount Sinai, mm-hmm. in which at that time the race of the Jewish people is established in a corporate nation, mm-hmm. and a constitution and bylaws is set up there, known as the law. That is what in Galatians is added, mm-hmm.
before, after the promise. And Paul, if he be the writer, says, but we are not come to that. But suppose that we were all Jews sitting around that. And Paul says, that's not where our focus is. We're not at Mount Sinai, and we're not looking at Jerusalem here on earth. But he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, that's a spiritual thing, of which the earthly Jerusalem was the type. So when the type has been fulfilled, it drops off. But what we're discussing today is a position that is emphasizing, no, that wasn't the type. Is that when the church is fulfilled, then we go back to the reality. And then that will be where it's all at. The literal Jerusalem, sacrificial system, the law, the whole thing. That's where reality is. And so that's what the big struggle was between Christianity and Judaism in the early century there.
You'll hear this again in some form when I preach today, but if you'll turn to, and picking up on what Brother Jim just read, in Revelation, I'll get it, in Revelation 21, verse 1, everybody there? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city. Now be careful. Is he talking about streets and avenues and traffic signs? And he saw a city. New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city, the New Jerusalem, is the bride of Christ. It's the church. Not a literal city, not a literal Jerusalem. Now, how can you make it anything else but what John says it is? I see some puzzlement. If you puzzle about something, really speak up, because it's not a matter of trying to put anybody on the spot or anything. I'm striving for understanding how you read your Bible. Okay. I used to say this when I worked in the corporate world. I come in late. I said, well, I came in late, so I got to leave early. Have to balance it out. But I really don't want to start the next section because I'll tell you what it is. Jehovah's erring wife in Hosea, or Charles Alexander pronounced it Hoshi, and he's probably right. I've been saying Hosea all my Christian life, but it's S-H-O-S-E-A, Hoshi. What's wrong with that? Any comments, questions? Yes, Brother Glenn.
One more. I'm taking
good.
That.
No, that's good.
Back to the Hebrew passage we read. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, let's raise the question, but what about the kingdom? All right, here we have the church, but what about the kingdom? Now, reading on, the same context. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The church is the kingdom. It's not a separate thing, but it is the kingdom.
Good. Anything else? We will conclude at that.